Even thoughts we had this morning of all that you were about in the fullness of time when you came to accomplish your purposes through our Lord Jesus on earth. We are so grateful for the magnitude and the breadth of the redemption brought in Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't want to presume that I will cover everything this morning, as thoroughly perhaps as the global outlook I gave you at the beginning. Amen? But here it is. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those which were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So, beloved, I have some heavenly things to set before you this morning. Heavenly things. Not least is this great news. Advent is about freedom. Advent is about freedom. And I want us to fix our minds on freedom today. Freedom in Christ. Not in this republic only, but in the kingdom of God. Freedom, now and forever. There are several premises advanced in these two verses that I shared with you this morning that are worthy of extraction, because they point to a biblical worldview within which these premises make sense. There is in these verses revealed a backdrop or a picture of the world, so to speak. And so the first premise I wish to visit is the one made by asserting the fullness of time. The fullness of time. This expression says that there is more to time than time, and that there is more to time than measurement and duration. There is more to time than time. And fullness supplies either a sense of anticipation about time or projects a sense of maturation in time. For example, it takes time for the acorn to fall into the ground, incubate there, sprout, and produce an oak tree. It takes time and is part of the maturation dimension of time. And so we have Dick and Leanne manifesting the fruit of 55 years of marriage that they're celebrating. It happened in time. And I think I would be fair to say that both of them have grown up considerable. And there is in this verse the phrase, the fullness of time. Now, it points to a moment in history, a moment in human history that ties this moment to the redemptive plan of God, a plan that was summed up in the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Advent differs from the use of Advent in the liturgical year. This Advent is a one-time event that occurred in Palestine that marked the changing of an epoch or the coming of a new age or era in world history, or a brand new chapter in the human story. And everyone in the world acknowledges this moment in time when they use either BC or AD, or in de-Christianized language, they talk about the common epoch and after the common epoch, which is a pretty limp and weak exchange. But these designations are, briefly, markers of time. So I want to share with you this morning that there is an interface between the redemptive plan of God and the human story. Advent is about that intercept. It's what Paul's affirming here. What Paul is saying is something about the rightness of the moment or the suitableness of the occasion for God to send forth His Son. And it's a very important theological assertion. But we run into this event, this kind of event, all the time. I ran into it at RT Farms this week when I showed up at the door and I couldn't see inside. And I flung open the door and this woman was coming out and she said, "Ah, just in time." And I couldn't help. I started laughing. I don't know, she probably thinks I'm out of my mind. But I started laughing because, of course, it was perfect, perfect timing. I was there to open the door for her, and I smiled at her and I said, "Of course, please, feel free." And I let her escape RT Farms through the open door. So it suggests a particular suitableness, a timeliness of Jesus' advent. And some people will spell this out further in terms of the helpfulness of the Roman Empire for building roads with slave labor, and for passing laws, and for the adoption of Greek as the lingua franca. I hope everyone knows that means the common tongue. That's what it means, the lingua franca of the day. We would remember, do well to remember, that the Hebrews were originally written in Hebrew, which means by definition it was accessible to some but not to all, and that Jesus and the Palestinian Jews that he associated with, they did not speak Hebrew but Aramaic, and Koine Greek, which was the Greek of the day, was the language of commerce. Latin was the language of academic and classical discourse alongside classical Greek in the wider culture, but this dynamic was paralleled inside the expanding church world. So, insofar as ways of thinking are linguistically framed, the metaphor of commerce tended to be in Greek, and the metaphors of law and jurisprudence tended to be in Latin. And while Latins could communicate with Greeks, jurisprudence tended to be teased out through translation and interpretation. So, as a result, the semantics of Scripture could be teased out by comparisons of Greek, Latin, Aramaic, and Syrian variants. And that proved very helpful in verification. You see, when you move between languages in this way, there's room for nuance and shading and specificity, and we are indebted to these variants to not lose those as if we had only one copy in one language of the Word of God. So in these ways and in other ways, peoples of the world and of the nations were brought to a most propitious moment. A propitious moment. That's what Advent is. A propitious moment. Now, some of you who are intellectually eager will scurry to your dictionaries and say, "What in the world does propitious mean?" It means great, timely, perfect. It was a perfect moment for the proclamation of the gospel. So I spared you a trip to the dictionary, I think, but you check it out anyway. So the question arises, how did the gospel need to be proclaimed? Why did it have to be proclaimed? Or to phrase it another way, why did God send forth his Son to proclaim it? And the answer is to redeem those who were under the law. Now I want to point out the passage doesn't say the Jewish law, with a capital L, because something more general or more pervasive was intended, and that is the moral and legal obligation which faces the whole human race. We are all accountable to the law, which is present everywhere. It is present, it is part of the fabric of human life, historically, realistically. We can say without hesitation, even if we disagree, there is a right and a wrong, and we know that all are bound by it, and it is not a matter of convenience or convention. Bondage is supported by the phrase under the law. This is the same law that makes us conscious of sin, as Paul explains. But conscious of sin in a broader sense than that which is defined by Judeo-Christian moral tradition. All men are born under sin and being under the law. That's the sense of the verse here. So we are talking about specific elementary principles in both worlds, Jewish and pagan, that are codified by Moses in the Jewish instance and intuited everywhere else as universal. In other words, when Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no one's confused about whether he means everyone or just the Jews. And it's in sync with another expression, who were under the law. So it is the universal sense of bondage, whether of sin or of the law, on a quite general level and universally applied, that motivates God to send his Son on a deliverance and a rescue mission. You see, God sees the bondage we are under to the law and to sin, and is compassionately concerned for the world, his creatures, and specifically you and me. So, there are specific instances in Scripture where this divine concern for us, for the spiritual condition of man, particularly shines forth. Let me share some of those with you. Genesis 6, 11 to 13 contains these elements. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and he grieved in his heart. And then the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, mankind and animals as well, crawling things and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now the world was corrupt, again from Genesis, in the sight of the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for humanity had corrupted its way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, the end of humanity is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of the people, and I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that that's a weightier indictment of mankind than environmental wastefulness or ecological carelessness or failure of stewardship. God's indictment of us is certainly more concerning than whatever it is we think that makes up the climate and what influences the climate. So while it may be hard to hear God's care and loving concern because of his wrath over sin and wickedness resulting in corruption and violence, at least you know that God is against corruption and violence. Neither of them please him. This same compassion of God is evident in Exodus 3, 7 to 10. And the Lord said, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their outcry because of their taskmasters. That would be the Egyptians. So I am aware of their sufferings inflicted by the hands of a dominant population, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. And come now, and I will send you so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Okay, it's a whole lot of chatter in our society about how unjust our culture is and how oppressive we are. I just want to point out that God is not behind oppression. And God is the one who ends oppression. That God is the one who's going to lead us forth, not politicians, not government, not laws, not improvement of the situation on earth. Only God is going to deliver us from the oppression and the mess that we are in. So cry out to God. Deliver us, Lord God, from the mess that we are in. The boundaries of nationalistic interests are actually absent in the Galatians passage that I shared as our text today. But the compassion of God shown in the deliverance of Noah, the deliverance of Moses, and the deliverance of Jesus are rooted in the heart of a loving, aware, divine being who intervenes and alters human history just as he pleases, when he will. All right, that's important. So the matter of God sent his son, another premise in the verses we were expositing this morning, is presented exceptionally in a personal manner. Personal, both in its degree of compassion, which is infinite, and its personal cost. It was not a lack of love that sent the son, nor was it a lack of love that led to the son's consent. So the son loved and obeyed and sought to please the father, and that love is reciprocated. Make no mistake about it. There is a mystery of love in which we are entangled. God sent, God gave, the son came. Jesus came forth in perfect willingness. He came gladly. The scripture tells us he came and endured suffering for the joy set before him. Well, who set that joy before him except God himself? It takes some effort to escape the gravitational arc of our modern individualist orientation. People seem to be obsessed with what's in it for me. They approach everything from the human-centric side of things rather than stopping and pondering and saying, and what has God to say about this? It would appear that Paul is not guilty of this move. He puts the fullness of time into perspective, the perspective of as the Father sent the Son. That's not seeing it from a worldly perspective. It's seeing it from the perspective of heaven. And what I want you to do is to fill your heads with the thoughts of heaven and displace some of the thoughts that come to you through Fox or NBC or ABC or whatever media source or outlet you're looking at. Consider the things of God, the things that matter eternally. Focus on the things of heaven. I'm talking to you about things of heaven. The Father sent the Son. His Son should be born of woman in a punctular sense, meaning at this time, at this place, with this woman, in this marriage. It was all planned. God was really into Planned Parenthood when he sent Jesus to be born of Mary. I hope you can see where it comes to a question of divine determination versus the world's preparedness, the essential atops the accidental. In fact, in God's economy, nothing, absolutely nothing, happens by chance. That, in case you have missed it, is the exact opposite of the evolutionist scientific worldview. And I've said, of course. And I say, of course, because listen, when it comes to omniscience, God has nothing to learn from science. God has nothing to learn from science. He already knows it. He knows it all. We forget that, remember? God is omniscient. Scientifically, we have to ask, what does love or joy have to do with it? Science says nothing. Revelation says everything. If Christ is not the eternal Son of God, sent by the loving Father for the purposes of love. He will not be the universal Savior of mankind, which is the ultimate expression of divine compassion for us who were under sin and under the law. I have a quote from McLaren. Before time was, the Son was delighting in the Father, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's not McLaren, that's scripture, but I know. And he whom, in respect of his expression of the Father's mind and will, was the Word. He was the Son. In respect of the love that bound the Father and the Son as one. So, God relented from the total destruction of life on earth. I guess that would be a global concern before globalists even existed. And it was not a psychological or therapeutic concern. God did not say you are sick. He said you are sinful. He did not say you need to be delivered. You need to be led out of oppression. As in the Noah account. There is no record in scripture of Noah and his family taking some counseling so that they could deal with PTSD or whatever that followed the flood. I find that an intriguing omission. And when God intervened to end the long oppression of the Hebrews in Egypt, to end an international concern for oppression and injustice, when God did that, and it was a considerably shortened season of affliction than that followed the Babylonian exile, 70 years, from which God again preserved a remnant of those whom he sought to glorify his name, the emphasis is not on the individual. You see, it may be a rude awakening, but history does not revolve around man as a single individual to the exclusion of national and world history. History is not all about you. Salvation is not reducible to personal experience. Subjectivity is not the whole of reality. You understand? Volcanoes happen regardless of how we feel about them. Imagine that. The tide doesn't ask our permission to come and go. Imagine that. And yet we are also given the testimony of the life of Paul as evidence that God does indeed intervene in a personal manner in the life of those who love him. He totally transforms the nature of this man. He completely redirects the trajectory of his life. You see, Paul is not remembered now for the excellent tents that he sowed. No, it is his pivotal role as an apostle of Christ which demonstrates the heights to which a Christian believer can aspire and achieve. Adoption. Adoption as sons. That's the third premise. A major step up from emancipation from slavery. I would like people to stop talking about slavery so much and start talking more about their adoption as sons by the one Father we have in heaven. But that only holds if we limit deliverance to the circumstances surrounding Moses' mission. And this attainment of a new and better understanding has overtones of restoration to it. Let me make this really plain. What God is up to is putting us back better. The born-again believer has Christ in a way that has been missing since the fall of humanity. We are not put back as Adam once was. No, we are rejoined to Adam in a new disposition as he now is. And I'm assuming in that Adam repented and is now saved. So this is what we have here. Various things of God shaping things that are heaven-sent. Heaven sent, first the fullness of time, of anticipation, of maturation. It is God who is taking us where we are going, and by his promises and through his power, life is made life indeed. Do you remember Patrick Henry's famous cry, "Give me liberty or give me death"? How about you? Advent is about liberty. Will you have it? Do you want it? Advent is about freedom. So what lies ahead will not be mediocre. It will be supremely good. It will be just, and it will be right, and it will be glorious. Brothers and sisters, keep in mind what God has in mind. We need to think on those things. And secondly, we have God sent his Son. And I'm going to say to you, boldly, that is the fount of every blessing. God advances, God causes, God ignites, God activates. He activates all the processes that fulfill his plans for everything and everyone, everywhere and forever. Now, that is a chock full sentence, so guess what? I'm going to say it again. God advances, God causes, God ignites, God activates the processes that fulfill his plans for everything and everyone, everywhere, and forever. Natural causes pale in comparison to this. Amen? Natural causes are only partial in scope and incomplete in nature. I would say to you, we may discern some wobbles in the journey, but not in the flight path. Whereas God's plan is comprehensive and entire and whole and complete, which is to say perfect, that is what God sent his Son is signifying. That which is heaven sent, it explains the things of God that should be our focus. You see, social causation turns out to be a little more descriptive than proscriptive. God, through his Spirit, is catalyst to spiritual progress. Pilgrims, you are on a journey to a destination. You are pilgrims in the way. And I want to tell you that we're not just going there, but we have this. The kingdom is coming with power. It's coming upon us, and that's much more significant than human progress. Bigger than the Industrial Revolution, bigger than scientific progress, bigger than governmental improvements, bigger than Title IX, bigger than anything temporal you can ever imagine. Divine progress is now and forever. We should stay mindful of that. It's God's will. God's will. It will be done. And it will be done not merely because we pray for it, but because of who God is, because of who he declares himself to be. So I say about this God that we are to worship, that nothing is impossible with him. That is an absolute truth. It is his will that we find our place of service and fulfill our purpose and our calling in his Son. Through redemption and sanctification, we are being conformed to Christ. Christ is in the world today. Christ is in you today. Christ is in you working still today. And the will of the Father in those who are called by his name is just like yours. He's the one firing the boosters that correct the flight pattern that eventually brings us home to our final destination in heaven with him. Proclaiming the gospel is the firing of the boosters, saying nothing changes, nothing is nonsense. We have a course-mending role. We are God's nudges, applying the right force to the right place at the right time. Yes, we contribute to the flight course, but we do not set it, we do not determine it, we do not accomplish it, and we cannot abort it. We also have the premise of liberation from oppression that I have spoken to already. Now get this. God is determined to set the captives free. That's God's agenda. Those under the law have yielded to those under the Son and the Spirit days. The days of under the law are now the days of the Spirit. God is having his way more, not less, as we approach the culmination of all things, All that he was up to in the beginning is coming about. Hallelujah. Forgiveness of sin is leaning forward with momentum. We are losing the shackles and the chains and opening prisoning doors and setting captives free. These are manifestations of what I mean when I say to you, the kingdom is coming with power increasingly. We ought to rejoice that God sent, God gave, and the Son came. Willingly. God's love is abundant, not stingy. God's love operates overflowingly. Remember that you are loved with an infinite, everlasting love. God's gift in the Son's mission, if you wish to believe in some determining force, ascribe to that one. For the word of God does not go forth and come back void. So worldly power, either natural or mechanical, nuclear or biological, is impotent compared to this. Human corruption and wickedness and conspiracies and plots, our genes, our instinct for survival, adaptation, replication, genetic engineering, design and reproduction, these are lesser things. These are worldly considerations. These are what Paul calls elemental things. Listen, they are not divine things. It turns out that Jesus was not a social worker, or a case manager, or a politician, or a judge, or a soldier. He was not a social reformer. He was not a professor of ethics. Jesus came as our Redeemer. Hallelujah. He is more powerful than any political party, their secret police, their systems of surveillance, all the cameras in the world, even if the world were saturated with drones and planes and satellites, could never match his field of vision or exceed his knowledge of us or of his world, for he is the eternal Son of God. Thought control and group think are powerless before him. They always have been. They always will be. For this we know. Divine causation was in place before ever we were. It is supra-social. God is the supreme being and he reigns transcendently, that is to say, sovereignly. God is God, and that's why we can boast that the best is yet to come. I say to you, justice will prevail, his justice, and good will triumph, his good, for he is the definition of what is good, and as he is good, good issues from himself. And we can boldly project with confidence that love wins out. Because God is good and just and merciful and loving. It is who he is that matters, beloved, not who we think we might be on any given day. We know from the book his preferences, and we should prefer his preferences. You know, that would be a great answer. What's your preference? Well, my preference is God's preference. It is God who marshals our destiny. His hands are on the controls. He is the captain of our ship. He is our pilot, our shepherd, our God. God will judge the heavens and the earth. He will reward the righteous and punish the wicked. He will silence the slanderers and the gossips. He will turn off the media. All workers of iniquity will wither and perish because of who God is and because he fashioned this world his way for his reasons. His demonstrations of power, historical, miraculous, put our petty protests and demonstrations in the shade. They overshadow the criminality of some, the fervor of others. The heavens declare his glory, not ours. So we here below may shout and threaten and trust in ourselves, but God remains God, ruler over all. He delivers. We should remind ourselves of that and thoroughly trust in him. Remember Noah? Where would he have been if he had not trusted God? And remember Pharaoh, where would he have been if he had trusted God? And then remember Galatia and Paul, and can reconsider who we are by virtue of who they became and what they did. Remember that God has chosen to adopt as sons all who receive his mercy as embodied in his Son. Great is our God, and greatly to be praised. Therefore, take these things to heart. Mull them over and over again. Ponder them often. Save them up in your heart. Meditate on them day and night so that they may inform and move and shape you as you grow up in Christ in the image of God, reinstalled through the sacrifice of Christ and faith is being perfected in you both now and then. All right, well, I'm done, but I want to close with a note of joy. I have rejoiced in the exposition of this verse with you, for it has reminded me of why I am a Christian and not an atheist and not an agnostic and not a skeptic free thinker. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. I don't know about you, but I am content to leave it there. I am certain that the truth of this verse, as it has been opened, either largely or perhaps somewhat less largely to you, will stay with you. I do have some advice on how to carry every thought captive to Christ, which I wished to make available to you, and I did. It is attached to your invitation this morning, and you can open it up and have your own copy. I took the liberty of attaching it as a document on this week's online service invitation. So do with it as you wish. It is not original with me. I borrowed it from a website, and I have noted that. But I think it is extremely useful. So to those of you who struggle with your thought life, with self-control in your thought life, who are struggling with focus and memory and wandering and daydreaming, I hope you will find this help extremely timely. I lovingly hope so. May the God give you the control you need over your thought life to be all that he has purposed for you to be. Amen.